And I know you're wondering, how is he going to pull this off? Judges on Christmas. Well, I think we're going to be able to do it pretty well, but we'll take a look at this. You know, as we started this series, and if you missed any of this series, the first one's really what you want to watch, because that's where we told that X-rated story. I mean, it's in the Bible. I didn't tell you an X-rated story that's not in the Bible. It was just in the Bible. But it is one of the most disturbing stories in all of ancient literature, certainly in the Bible. And it's found in Judges, and we launched this series with a realization there's something inside of us that wants to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, with who we want to do it. We don't really like to be told what we do, but because we're Americans, we add this little caveat, right? We add this little caveat of we want to do what we want to do, when we want to do it, with whom we want to do it. Oh, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. And of course, we had problems with that because we are a person, and if we hurt ourselves, we're hurting somebody that God loves and that other people love and other people are watching and that are coming after us, so we have to be very careful. But in the summation of the book of Judges, you want to see the book of Judges in a capsule, this is where it was. In Judges 21:25, right at the end, very end of the book, it says this, In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And that's what we got the series title, Right in the Eye, as we did that. But as we talked about how there's this thing in me, there's this thing in you, there's this thing in us that really wants to do what we want to do, you know? We wouldn't say that the world revolves around us, but we would say ours does, right? And the tragedy for Israel is that it was the same tragedy for us, is that God established us for something extraordinary. Instead of us just consuming ourselves, being self-centered, and Israel, like us sometimes, instead of looking up, they started looking around. They started wanting what everybody else wants. They wanted a government like they wanted. They wanted worship like they wanted. They wanted the gods that others wanted. And time again, God would give them instructions, and he would tell them, don't do this, you're going to get yourself in trouble. Don't do this, it's going to hurt your nation. It's going to hurt your family. It's going to hurt you personally. And time again, they were in this cycle where they would disobey, then they would fall into a disaster, and then God, they would cry out to God, kind of like, you know, teenagers calling their parents saying, hey, you know that thing that you told me not to do? Well, yeah, I did it. And you know what you told me would happen if I did it? Yeah, it did. And would you come and get me and bail me out or whatever? You know? And it's like, we broke the very one who made the rules, you know, we broke them. And but that's what Israel did with God, round and round and round, and they got themselves in trouble. God, I'm so sorry. I'll never do it again. I'll never, never, never do it again. Okay, God, you know when I told you before I would never do it again? Well, this time, I really mean I'll never do it again. Please forgive me. And I laugh because that's like me. I've done that. Okay, God, that's it. This is it. I'm not going to, you know, lose my cool like this. I'm not going to do this, that I'm not going to yield to this, whatever. And time after time, God would bail out the nation of Israel every time, just like he promised. Every time that they repented, he came and he forgave. But God had a promise, and you know what God said to them? And this is true of those of you who have made that decision to follow Christ. God's going to use you whether you want to or not. And that's what he said to Israel. I'm going to use you whether you want to be used or not. I'm going to use you to be a light to the Gentiles, he said to the nation of Israel. I'm going to use you, Israel, to bless the entire world. And you can work with me or you can watch me work, but I'm going to work and I'm going to fulfill my promise. So in this very dark, dark time of this time of Judges that we've been looking at, God continues to work in spite of everything that's going on. And what may be hard to believe that in the middle of this darkness, in the middle of this chaos, in the middle of everybody doing what was right in their own eyes, you know what God was doing? God was decorating for Christmas. Now you say, oh, come on, you're making that up. No, I'm not making this up. In the midst of this very dark time, if you've been with us through this whole series, you know it's been lots of chaos, chaos after chaos. But when Israel lost faith in God, when Israel had decided, hey, those stories that our ancestors told us about Egypt and the promised land and, you know, wandering through the wilderness and God being so great, doing lots of miracles, and hey, you know, he hasn't done much for us lately. That must be myth so that we'd behave. I don't see God being active at all. I don't even think God's alive. I mean, he's certainly not alive in our nation because look at it. And so the people of Israel were really down. But God was, in fact, setting the table, preparing the way for the very first Christmas. And he used two very, very interesting people that we're going to look at today. God used a woman, first of all, who was so angry and so disappointed with God that she decided that she was going to just bail. You know, she was so angry that she declared to her town, as we'll see later, God has abandoned me. She told all of her friends that knew her, God's gone. The Almighty has forsaken me. I took my chances, and look at my circumstances. I trusted Him. I lived out on faith, and look what God's done to me. So, and you know what? You might feel that way today. And I'm not being melodramatic. You might honestly feel like, yeah, I've heard people talk about God answering prayer. I've heard about God being there for you, but man, David, I just don't feel that. I just look at my situation and circumstances. And, you know, but we're also going to look at a guy who, in the midst of all of this chaos and all this doing what's right in their own eyes, decided to buck the system, to swim upstream, to defy his culture, and he decided to remain faithful to God because he believed that God was at work even when everybody else thought that God was gone, that God was not working at all. He could not, you know, he knew that God was going to be faithful. So God, in a very unusual way, brought this man and a woman together, and in doing so, saved and set the table for Christmas. The story is found in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Now, what's interesting, you may have heard about Ruth when you were a kid or heard the story of Ruth, and, you know, it's kind of a romantic story in some ways, or we think it is. It's not quite so romantic as we may learn today. But what you may not know is the Old Testament book of Ruth took place during the time of Judges. And that was just right during this period. So this is a story you can just insert right in there. And this is a part of Israel's history that we've been talking about the last 5 weeks. So this story happened right in the middle of this very, very dark time. And it's really a bright spot in all of this. It's really kind of the exception, kind of a deviation from all this horribleness that's going on. And it was God's way of preparing the way for Christmas. Now, if you're a guest with us, I may want to know, or you probably already discovered, I've got a little listening guide that you can follow along. It's got the scripture there. We're going to display everything for you here, but if you'd like to take notes and fill in the blanks, or as some do, work ahead and see if you can guess what they are. I should sometime do it as a crossword puzzle, but anyway. But feel free, if that distracts you, just enjoy and learn and whatever helps you. But in Ruth chapter 1, very beginning of the story, it says this: "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah," yes, same one, same Bethlehem, "together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab." So imagine, if you could, in your imagination, a map. I don't know if you can do that, but just imagine you can just see a map somehow. Thank you. So there, some of you are awake. All right, so I've kind of plotted out Moab to Bethlehem. They were in Bethlehem, and they took the trek, you know, across the Salt Sea, the Dead Sea. It's called a couple of different things. If you swam across the sea, you know, you could get there. Maybe, well, you can't swim across it, although it's got so many chemical minerals, I should say, in it that you could practically walk across it. But there's this famine in Israel, and so they decide to leave Israel and go to Moab. Moab's got the goods, so they've got to go someplace. Verse 2, "The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi. And the names of, he had two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there." You'll see, you say, Ephrathites, why is that? Well, there's some prophecies about being in that region of Bethlehem. So Naomi and Elimelech are leaving Judah, their hometown in Bethlehem, and going to Moab to settle. Not enough food. They're doing what any family would do, and a lot of people were doing at this time, going someplace where they could get food, even though it required them going to a foreign area. And no way to make a living, no food, so there they go. And much to her sorrow, and to the young boys, verse 3 says, "Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died." They get to this place where they're supposed to have life and joy and settle, and he dies. And she was left with her two sons. Well, the three of them adjust to living and doing their best to survive. And 10 years later, the boys get to marrying age. But the problem is they're in Moab. They really should be back, you know, in Israel, back in Judah. And of course, if you're in Moab, what are all the women? They're all Moabites. And God had said, had actually forbidden children of Israel to marry foreign women. So they weren't supposed to really marry the Moabites. But now, and we talked about this last week. This wasn't a race thing. Okay, don't ever confuse that. That wasn't God saying, you can't marry different races, you know. That wasn't it at all. What would happen is when you got married, you would kind of get all of your extra religious stuff. And these foreign people weren't serving God, the one true God. They had idols and so forth. And so that was what God was really concerned about, was the purity of their faith. So they'd marry these foreign women or vice versa, and all the foreign gods came along with it. And that's what God was really, what he really didn't like. Because not only did, when they got married, not only did you marry them into their family, it's kind of like you, you know, not only did you marry your husband or your wife, but you married their crazy uncle too, right? Right? Because they show up for stuff. So there you go. Now, you get them, in this case, you get them, you get their gods. And this mixing of gods was very, very displeasing to the Lord, the one true God. Now, God was trying to keep the nation of Israel pure before him. And they were having their own problems looking around and picking stuff, let alone that infiltration. You know, but when in Moab, do as the Moabites do. And so, verse 4, they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years. Now it's Naomi, you know, her two sons. Now she's got two daughters-in-law. That helps. And it seems like life can be happy again. But then, verse 5, but Mahlon and Chilion, both her sons, died. And Naomi was left without her sons and her husband. Again, they came to Moab. They wanted a life. They wanted to survive. This was supposed to be a wonderful, fruitful life. But now her husband and both of her sons, everything that's valuable to her is dead. And now she's stuck in Moab, a Jewish woman in Moab. And the only family that she's got is her two daughters-in-law, who are Moabites. And, well, Naomi decides, God's against me. God has left me. Let's be frank. Wouldn't you? I mean, really. And I would feel that way. God's cursed me. God's not answering my prayers. I don't even know if God knows that I'm around. And then the Lord lessens the famine in Israel, we read. It says in verse 6, when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So she decides, what am I here for? I'm going back. At least I'm in my hometown. And she decides to go back to Bethlehem and Judah. And she says to her daughters-in-law, look, I'm so sorry for my loss. I am so sorry for your loss. You girls have been such great wives to my boys. But I'm going back to Bethlehem. You stay here. This is your home region. You guys, you know, you gals stay here. Just get remarried. Have a nice life. Have children. Do all of those things that we had dreamed were going to happen, us together. And obviously, God's abandoned me, so I'm going to leave. Well, in the emotion of the moment, both of them say, oh, no, we're not going to leave you. We're going to go with you. And Naomi just sits down and has like this chat with him and says, girls, look, you're home. I'm not home. You're at home. Your families are here. You should stay. And besides leaving, going, just the three of us traveling, it's very dangerous. It's dangerous for you as foreign women going into Judah. Just stay here. And so one of the daughters decides, you know, and weeping says, okay, that's, you know, I'll do that. But, you know, it's, you know, so dangerous and all of that. And, you know, much of the world is dangerous for women, even today. But in this time, especially in ancient time, by herself, it was extremely dangerous. But Ruth says to Naomi, there's no way. I am going to stay with you. Naomi argues and says, no, look, you're in a foreign land, and there aren't any of your people, you know, in Israel. Eventually, I'm going to die, and then you're going to be like I am. You're going to be stuck there in a foreign place. You'll be a Moabite in Israel, and it'll be too dangerous for you all by yourself. And Ruth, in one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture, I've heard this read at weddings, actually, one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture and literature in general, says this, and it's beautiful. Ruth replies, where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. She insists, no matter what, I'm going with you. Now picture this, Ruth, young Moabite widow, Naomi, the older Israelite widow, making their way to Bethlehem. They survive the journey. That's kind of a miracle in itself. They get into town and they see the people. You know, it's been several years. And so she comes into town and this town all gets in a stir. They start talking. Hey, is that Naomi? That looks just like Naomi. You know, I mean, she's aged, but I think that's Naomi. You think that's Naomi? We haven't seen her. Wow. Who's that with her? I wonder what the story is. Well, the whole town's in a stir over it. And finally, they just can't stand it. They said, we got to approach her. I mean, it looks so much like Naomi. It's got to be her. And they missed her. And Naomi, it's you. And she says in verse 20, don't call me Naomi. She told him, call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. That's what Mara means. The word Mara is the Hebrew word for bitter. They're going, wow, wow, what happened? Why bitter? I mean, what happened? She says, in a nutshell, I'll tell you what happened. I went away full, husband, sons, went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. There is no God, and if He is there, He doesn't know my name. And if there is a God, He doesn't hear my prayers. And I've heard all the stories that our ancestors told us about how God is true and God's faithful and God does miracles. I don't think God's interested in me at all. And in that moment, Naomi is kind of a microcosm of the whole nation of Israel, reeling in hurt and pain. And, you know, God is no longer the God of Israel. God has abandoned us. But my friends, 3,500 years later, we know her name. We know her, and we're reading her story. She's one of the few women in this period of ancient history whose name has survived, you know, all of this, and God had not abandoned her, as we'll see. Well, as I said, she was about to be at the epicenter of the activity of God, and she didn't even know it. But here's kind of the scene. If you want to see what's happening, the scripture says that it was the time of the barley harvest. Now, this is an important part of the story, so let me kind of explain. There were landowners that they would own property, and they would have acres and acres of land, and they'd plant barley, and they'd send their own servants in to, you know, harvest the barley. Well, there was a law in the law of Moses that said you could only go over your property one time. You know, you couldn't go through it and then come back and try to pick all the extra edges. It was built into the law of Moses. It says you can only do it one time, and then you leave what's left, the edges and so forth, and stuff you missed on the ground, and that was for the poor and the widows. If there's anything left, you know, they get to come behind, and, you know, that's it. They're you know, the humble people, the poor people, the widows, they get to pick up the remains. And this is one of the ways they used to care for the poor, was this way, to make sure they could eat. So Naomi says to Ruth, I don't know what we're going to do. We don't have jobs, obviously. We don't have employment. We don't have any way to get food. You're going to have to go where the widows go, because, I mean, truth is, that's what you and I are. And I'm too old to go out there and even stoop over and try to bend. So in order to survive, I need you to go and join the poor and the widows, and I need you to go out and harvest for us and get something, and we could sell what we get, or we can, you know, use it for ourselves. And even though it's dangerous, I mean, picture women alone, scattered out in a huge, huge acres and acres of field. They would be very, very vulnerable. Especially vulnerable is in that very male-dominated society. I mean, we're kind of in a male-dominated society. We don't know male dominance. This time, it was, you know, women were like property. And Ruth just randomly picks a field to glean the leftovers. And Ruth has no protector. She's all by herself. And on top of that, she's a foreigner, which makes her super, super vulnerable. She's a Moabite. Well, it just so happens that she chooses to be in the property of a man named Boaz. And Ruth and Naomi didn't know that at this point, but and we'll see this in a little bit, but Boaz was actually a distant relative of Naomi's late husband. So Boaz goes out into the field and he sees this foreign woman. And you know, there's talk about Naomi and this gal that's with her, this daughter-in-law. And there's been a lot of talk about how she left her own land to be with Naomi and take care of Naomi. And Boaz asks about her, says, "Hey, who's the new young woman?" And they said, "Oh, that's Ruth. She came here, you know, daughter-in-law of Naomi, and she's taking care." And obviously the story gets circulated about this strange Moabite woman who chose to be faithful to her mother-in-law and leaves the comfort of her own land to take care of Naomi. Even though that meant leaving her family, leaving her country, and making this dangerous journey across the, you know, around the Dead Sea and into Jerusalem, into the city of Bethlehem. And Boaz is impressed when he hears this. In fact, he has a conversation with her later, and he tells her, "Go ahead, always come here. Just come back to this field." He says, "I'll make sure you're not harmed. I'm going to give instructions to my servants to watch out for you." And well, Ruth is absolutely amazed at his kindness since she's a foreigner. And then in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, Boaz replied, "I've been told all about what you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband." You know, we've all heard how you remained faithful to Naomi, and who, you know, who is one of our people, not one of your people, one of our people. "How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before." You know, she's never been to Israel. No reason to go there. Then Boaz says something that is so out of character in light of this time of, you know, this time of the judges, this real dark time, you know, and everything going on in Israel. He says this. He said, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done." He's saying, "I still believe in God. I still know that God is a God of honor. God is a God of cause and effect. God is a God of promise. God is a God of covenant. I still believe that God esteems those who make the right decisions." He says, "May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel." The very God that Naomi had assumed abandoned her. See? Under whose wings you have come to take refuge. And then he tells his servants, and you can read it right there in the story. He goes, "See her? Don't bother her. I know she's a foreigner. Do not bother her. Don't molest her. She's an honorable woman. And she's not just simply some foreigner who's come to take advantage and take for granted our, you know, generosity and so forth. You watch out for her. Let her take whatever she wants. I don't care if you're out there and some of what you had harvested already falls toward her. If it falls toward her, you just let her have it." And so he was so gracious to her. So when she gets back to Naomi, Ruth's got some groceries, don't you know? She's had a very successful gleaning time here. And as you can imagine, her mother-in-law's going, "Nice job, but whoa, how did you get all of that? Where in the world have you been that you could have gotten this much?" Because remember, they're just getting scraps, and they're in competition with everybody else. And she's a foreigner competing against poor Israelite women for the same, you know, leftovers. "Where in the world have you been?" And Ruth says, "Well, there was this really, really kind man, and he was the owner of the land, and he was so gracious to me, and he said, you know, he's going to watch out for me." And Naomi says, who was that?" And she said, "His name was Boaz." And it clicks. Naomi says, "Boaz? Boaz is a distant relative of my late husband, your father-in-law. He's a relative." And Ruth has enjoyed all of this safety, and he's gleaned with the other women, you know, there in Boaz's field, and she continues to just enjoy this safety and this plenty, and they're going along so great. To one day, Naomi says to Ruth, "Ruth, I'm not getting any younger. In fact, someday I'm going to die. And you're not getting any younger either, though. You're a lot younger than me. Look, Ruth, look, you've got to get married before it's too late. See, I'm going to die, and then you're going to be all on your own, a foreigner in a foreign country. You need a covering. You need a home. You need to be married." So Naomi decides that Ruth needs to find what's called a kinsman redeemer. Now, I need to explain this real quick because this is a big, big part of the story. And the best way I can think of, you could think of a kinsman redeemer is, think of that in our culture, think of that rich uncle. And they may not even be a relative, but they're that rich person in your family who just, you know, if you really were to ever get into really, really bad trouble and you say, well, hey, you know, Uncle George, he's got lots of money, or, you know, it was kind of like an uncle, but hey, we can call him or we can call them and they'll be able to help bail us out in really, really difficult times. This was an official position, however. And so he was the wealthy person, a kinsman redeemer was the wealthy person in an extended family that you'd go to when you got in trouble, when people got in trouble. That's who they'd go to. In this culture, a kinsman redeemer did not have to step in and help a person. It was an official title of in a family, in a clan. It was an official title. But sometimes it's also translated as the avenger. Sometimes you'll see that in the Old Testament. This was the person who would step in and step up and help a family member when they were in distress, especially in financial distress. And there are basically four things that a kinsman redeemer would do. He would, you know, when asked to do, he would protect an impoverished family. So a family or family member could get a loan or sell their house to him, or he might buy a house back from the lenders. Some of us in our even financial situations, you've understand that, where the bank has taken over your house or, you know, get that kind of threat. This, he could come in and he could say, no, I'll take it over, or buy it back from the bank. You don't have the money yet. Well, I'm going to save this so it doesn't get sold off to somebody else. So he could protect impoverished family members. He could also repurchase lost property, whether it was to somebody private or to some kind of lender. And oftentimes there were liens put on property and they lost it because of debt or because of gambling or because they were just unable to take care of the property, you know, that kind of thing. So a kinsman redeemer could go back and buy a piece of property on a family member's behalf. Also, they could redeem relatives sold as slaves. If you owed too much money, someone could actually take you as a slave or even take one of your children as a slave. In fact, remember when we went through our Elisha series, that widow woman had that threat on her. Her sons were going to be taken as slaves. And this was common. So a kinsman redeemer could come in, pay somebody the money that was due or whatever and say, hey, I want you to release, you know, the children or release the spouse or whatever, release the family member and I'll give you the money and pay it. And then you know, work things out with him. The fourth one only happened in extremely, extremely rare circumstances, and they had to be asked. And that was they could provide an heir, for male relatives. When a male relative had died and there was no male relative, the kinsman redeemer would step in, help further someone's family name and lineage. So that's what Naomi says. He says, look, we need to find a kinsman redeemer. Well, to the best of Ruth's understanding, and, you know, she's new in the area, that wasn't going to happen. You know, she's not even Jewish. I mean, who's going to want her? She's not from Israel, let alone from Bethlehem. She's a Moabite, and the only way for this to work in this situation was if the kinsman redeemer would have to marry Ruth. That was the only way this was going to Ruth, because marrying Naomi doesn't extend the family. It just means you have a funeral you got to pay for, because, you know, she's on her way out. She's old. She can't have children anymore, so there would be no use in marrying Naomi. So we find out later in this story that apparently Naomi's husband had a piece of property that Elimelech owned, and we're not sure if it had been lost. They don't give the real details of it, or it was gone, you know, if there was just too much money owed on it. We're not exactly sure. But somehow she needed to get that property back so she could sell that property. So there's an estate in question. And so she says, Ruth, here's the deal. You need to ask Boaz to marry you. That's what it came down to. You need to ask Boaz to marry you. You need to ask Boaz to be our kinsman redeemer. But understand, this is the equivalent of a marriage proposal. It's not just about this land. This is about, you know, furthering it. The only way he can step in and do this is if he were to marry you. And so I need you to ask Boaz to marry you. Now, I got to just pause and say, in our highly sexualized American culture, people take this story, we could take this story in our minds and think of it as some kind of, you know, there's this hot, you know, Moabite woman and this really prestigious kind of, you know, really something Marlboro man kind of 65-year-old, you know, Boaz. And, you know, he's got, his wives are getting old anyway. And you know, I mean, that's what we kind of do with this story, right? You know, it's like, whoa, you know, it's a Harlequin romance. It's not that way at all. In fact, it's kind of the opposite. I mean, there's nothing like, nothing destroys romance like money, right? Or the lack of it. And so what happens is, even though we picture all of that, that, you know, whole Boaz, hey, babe, you know, foreign woman kind of exotic thing, that was so not part of this. And in fact, it's not even insinuated. We just do that because we're Americans. Yay. This was a very, very risky venture. Let me just say, some of you who have more, a lot more financial understanding than I do, this was a very risky venture if you were to be a kinsman redeemer, especially in the light of a woman and a foreign woman. It's one thing to do it for, you know, a man in that day, but to do it for a woman and then to do it for a foreign woman. Here's why. See, once she becomes part of the estate, once he was responsible for her, he's responsible for a bunch of stuff. He was responsible for her children, if she had any. Yeah, you know, she's a widow, so she could have had children. And anything they would do, any debts they had, any behavior craziness that they, you know, might extend. And if something happened to your son, a large portion of that would go to her. In fact, she could have had a son before coming into this, and if something happened to him, he could get huge amounts of money. So it really could damage Boaz's whole financial scheme here. This is very, very risky, very sacrificial on the part of Boaz, a very sacrificial decision. So Ruth, in this very powerful narrative, and I'll let you read it yourself, it's really beautiful, but in the most appropriate way that fit that culture, she comes to Boaz, and knowing that he could say no, in fact, she really probably thought that he would say no. I mean, you know, it's one thing, hey, can I glean in your field? You know, that's one thing, but hey, would you marry me? You know, we're talking big gap there. So, you know, would you bring my family all in, take care of me and make sure I'm financially secure, you know? And all of those crazy people on the other side of the Dead Sea, see, it affected them too. He didn't know they may have some crazy relatives over there in Moab. He didn't, you know, who knows what goes on in Moab, right? Huh? Don't you? So she humbly goes to him, and she says to Boaz, asks to be her kinsman redeemer, and he says, yes. But then he says, but there's one hitch. You may not realize this, but you have a relative that's actually closer to Naomi than me, who gets the first right of refusal on the estate, you know. And so Boaz says, I'm going to go talk to him. I'm going to see if we can work things out. And he has first choice. He has first dibs on you and the property and all of that. And so he goes to the city gate. That's where everybody would meet to do these kinds of transactions. A lot of activity, a lot of traffic, so it was safe there. But they go to city gate, and that's where they happen. And they meet, and he says, look, Naomi through Ruth has asked me to be the kinsman redeemer, and there's a piece of property that I would need to purchase. And I'm sure he's going, oh, piece of property. This is great. But as part of that property, Ruth, you know, that Naomi is part of that property, involves marrying Ruth. So she asked me to first come to you and just let you know about that, to see if you wanted to be the kinsman redeemer. It requires taking this property, requires marrying Ruth and all of this. And here's what the conversation looked like. In chapter 4, verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite. See, she's property. You buy the land, she comes with it. The dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. So if you get the property, you get the Moabite woman. If you have children with her, or at least attempt to, and if she has a son, that son will have an inheritance, and the inheritance comes out of your estate. Are you willing to do that? And verse 6, at this, the guardian redeemer, that's another name for kinsman redeemer, said, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. It's too risky. I don't know what her crazy family's like. I don't know what might happen when we get married. No one will accept her. It really messes up Christmas. Wait, no, that hasn't happened yet. Never mind. She's a Moabite. Hey, you want her? You got her. Take her. No thanks. And Boaz, an honorable man who recognizes the honor in Ruth, who honored her mother-in-law, the mother-in-law who had decided that God had abandoned her, called herself bitter because the Almighty had forgotten her, Boaz married Ruth. Now, That would be the cool end of a story. Then that's the romance. It's like, wow, that's great. They honor a man as the honorable thing, and this honorable woman follows his mother-in-law, and oh, this is just like so awesome. What a great story. Don't we all feel good? Except God had made a promise. And as we see in Scripture, God keeps his promises. And even though Israel wasn't going to cooperate, God did not back down on what he had promised. So Ruth and Boaz are married, and they have a son. And that son's name was Obed. Obed's name in Hebrew means a worker or worshiper. And there's this tender part in the story where Naomi's holding little, I can't read it, we don't have time, but she's holding little baby Obed, and she looks at the baby and she goes, God's been faithful to me after all. You know, I gave up on God, and then God decided, you know, that, hey, God hadn't abandoned me. And as an Israelite in my old age, you know, I see God is alive, and he's allowed me to live long enough to hold this baby. It's beautiful. You know, I've seen God redeem me and my family. Then eventually Naomi dies, and Boaz eventually dies as well, and eventually Ruth dies. Obed grows up, though. He gets married. He has a son and as well, and Obed has a son whose name was Jesse. And Obed's name, and Jesse's name, it means a gift or God exists. Isn't a great story? The meanings of these names are amazing. Well, Jesse has a bunch of boys. He has a bunch of sons. And years go by, and God talks to the prophet Samuel and says, Samuel, it is time for you to appoint a new king. So I want you to go down to the family into Bethlehem in Judea. I want you to go to a man by the name of Jesse, and he's got some sons. And one of his sons is going to be the next king. So look what he says to Sam in 1 Samuel 16:1. Fill your horn with oil and be on your way, and I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. Jesse, the son of Obed, Obed, the son of Boaz, who took a risk and married a Moabite woman named Ruth in an era when it seemed like God had abandoned everybody. I have chosen one of his sons to be king. So Samuel shows up and says, Jesse, you've got some boys, and God told me that one of them is going to be king. Well, this is a great day for Jesse no matter what. Right? Hey, I don't care. Pick one. Take one. I get to be the father of a king. This is all going to be fantastic. So he goes, he starts down the line. This is the oldest. Oh, nice to meet you. You know, God presses upon Samuel. Nope, not this one. Well, goes to the second one. He says, oh, I think this is it. Nope, not this one. He goes to third, he goes to fourth, he goes right down the row. Nope, not this one, not this one, not this one. Gets to the end of the line, goes, no, not this one. Samuel scratching his head. He's going, okay, I know God told me, go to your house, you're the guy, and you've got a son. Do you by any chance have any more sons? Jessica goes, well, yeah, but I'm telling you, he's not your king. You know, he's not your guy. And Samuel says, you know, well, hey, I'm not going to sit down. I'm not going to sit down until you go get him. And to the pages of history walks David, the second king of Israel. David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the husband of Ruth the Moabite, who was faithful to her mother-in-law. You know, and years go by, and another prophet says to Prophet Nathan, speaks to David, and he speaks on behalf of God, and he says in 2 Samuel 7, he says, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. And from this prophecy, Jewish people and people from this day forward recognize if there was going to be a king, if there was going to be a Messiah, if he was going to be the Savior of the world, he was going to be a king who would reign forever and ever, and he would be from the lineage of David, just as his prophets had foretold. David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the husband of Ruth the Moabite. And David had a son and had a son, and they had a son and had a son, and 25 pregnancies, you know, later, 25 begats, you know, in the Bible. So-and-so begat so-and-so. According to the Gospel of Matthew, in a section of the Bible we often rush through, look at this. Matthew 1, verse 15 says, Eliad, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Mathan, Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called Messiah. 25 or so, the father ofs later, would be referred to not only as the Messiah, but Jesus would be referred to as the Son of God. But not only as Messiah and as Son of God, he would be referred to as Jesus, the Son of David. Because born in the lineage of David, in the city of David, Bethlehem, the home of Naomi, who would bring a Moabite daughter-in-law home to Israel, who would marry Boaz, who would have a son, who would have a son, who would have a son, and many, many, many sons later, Jesus is born to Mary. That's how Ruth and Boaz saved Christmas. And of course, it was God saving Christmas. Now watch this. When Jesus was born all these years later, wise men sought him out, and they announced to his family and to anyone who would listen that this was not just a baby that had been born, this was a king had been born. And not only did they believe that he was a king, but the reigning king Herod believed that a king had been born. And in this, and his conviction and his jealousy, Herod did everything he could to stamp out the king that had been born. And more than 30 years later, Jesus would stand in front of Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea, appointed by Tiberius, the emperor of Rome. And Pontius Pilate would say at that moment when Jesus is standing before him on trial, and he says, "Are you a king?" And one of the very few words Jesus spoke, because he remained silent through all of this, he said, "It is as you say, I am a king. I was born for this." But don't misunderstand, Pilate. My kingdom is not of this world. It's the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of hearts. It's the kingdom of lives. It's not simply the king of the Jews. I have come to rule and reign in the hearts of people. It's not of this world. It's not of this world. It's a kingdom of spirit. It's a kingdom of conscience. I've come to reign in the lives of men and women all over the world. Yes, I am a king. But not like a king like you think. You know what's so interesting? Pontius Pilate, who everyone knew in the sage, he's simply kind of a footnote. We hardly ever even mention him in the story. Because King Jesus traded power for the powerless. Jesus, the king who did what no other king ever imagined doing, instead of requiring that his soldiers and his subjects would lay down their life for the king, the king came and laid down his life for the subjects, for his followers. He is the king. He's the king that gives every single one of us the opportunity. He extends the invitation to every single one of us to allow him to come to our lives, to reign in our lives, to be king of every day. And if you've walked in and you feel like God's abandoned you and maybe something's going to happen, I hope you'll remember Ruth, who remembered that God is faithful after all. Because you may be in the middle of a dark day. You might have situations in your life saying, "Yeah, I know what it's like to lose like Naomi lost." Jesus, Lord, at thy birth. The Lord, the Messiah, the Son of God, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we end this series and we go into this beautiful season of celebration of Christmas, I want to invite you to do something perhaps you've never done. I want to invite you to allow Jesus to sit on the throne of your heart. Some of you perhaps have done that. Let's bow.